Thank you very, very much. Wonderful ministry to our hearts tonight. Grateful for that. And all of you who ministered to us. And we do really want to express our appreciation to all of you who are graduating, and especially to the four or five of you who are leaving, and we don't really have much of a prospect of your being back with us, although in the Lord's providence that could happen. But thank you so very much for really bringing your hearts with you as you have attended the ministry here, and you have been so faithful. One of the things that has just been a joy over the years is to see the university students who come, and so many of them try to come to all three of the regular services every week. They're here for prayer meeting as well as the Lord's Day services, and that's been true of you. And you have served in the ministries here. Every open door that has been afforded to you, you have taken. And we are very, very grateful to you for your ministry to us. Thank you for being faithful in the Lord's name and helping to build up this body. And we trust that as you go to where the Lord is sending you now, that you will enjoy the Lord's favor and His hand on your lives, and that He will enlarge your giftedness and make you the kind of blessing that you've been here in a double portion wherever it is that you go. Thank you. We are so, so grateful to you. And it's so good tonight to have any of you who are visiting with us. We had some folks this morning that I think are back tonight. Some of you are here as family members of students. Glad you're here, and there are others. And I want to give a special welcome on behalf of our church to Pastor and Mrs. Steve Thomas, who are down here with my wife. Pastor Thomas is the minister of Huron Baptist Church in Flat Rock, Michigan. And this is the church where Ethan has gone. Pastor Thomas opened his heart and the staff position for Ethan. Ethan and Lydia have been there now for close to 10 months. From the standpoint of Lydia's parents, it seems like 10 years. But it's been 10 months. They went up last July, and no pastor and his wife could have given our children a warmer welcome and embraced them with more love and care. We just truly, truly are grateful to them, and I don't mind giving real appreciation, expressing that here. In fact, they've done that so much that our grandkids think that the Thomases are a third set of grandparents, and I don't think we're envious, are we, honey? No. Okay. Because that would be a work of the flesh, and we really are trying so hard not to do that. But thank you so very much. We're really glad you're here tonight. It's a blessing. And so many of you also who are here visiting, thank you for being with us this evening. Well, we have just a couple portions left to Pilgrim's Progress Part 2. And we're going to use a PowerPoint again tonight to spend a little time with the life of Bunyan, then the reading that we did this last week. I'll give the reading that we have for the week to come, and then, Lord willing, we'll finish this out the week following that. I think that we can do that. Unfortunately, I'd really hoped that we would get it done before commencement, but we had to take a week break, as you remember, and so it'll be a week after you're gone that way. But I want to call your attention again to Bunyan's date, 1628 to 1688, and when he was still a very relatively young man, just 32 years of age, he was jailed. The way they spelled that in those days was with a G. It's pronounced the same way as if we had written it with a J. Jailed in 1660 at the age of 32. And I want to remind us again, what was he imprisoned for? Wasn't any fundamental of the faith. Somebody just tell us, what was he imprisoned for? Preaching without a license. He felt God had called him and that he did not need the authorization or the permission of the government or of the Church of England. And it was on that basis and that basis alone that he went to prison. He was released in 8 years. During that 8-year period of time, there were occasions when the jailer would let him out just for a portion of a day. I'm not aware that he ever was able to go back and spend a night at home. But 8 years afterwards, he was released for just a little bit because of some change in the administration there in the government. But that was very short-lived, and very soon after that, he was again jailed and, of course, had no idea at all as to when this would end. And Bunyan said, "I will stay in prison till the moss grows on my eyelids rather than disobey God." That's how strongly that he felt about it. Of course, he didn't know that finally, in just 4 years, and I put it that way, and of course, that's what is that doing? That's so diminishing, really, the significance of 4 more years, 4 long years, he would still be imprisoned. And it really was during those years that he probably was doing a lot of the finishing work on Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress wasn't published until 78. And Bunyan was underneath Charles II. He was finally released in 1672. I mentioned this morning that the one who is on the throne now in Great Britain is Charles III. Charles I is the one that Parliament beheaded. Charles II is the one who came in after the death of Cromwell. And he is the one under whose administration the Puritans were put out of their pulpits, and Covenanters up in Scotland, all told some 2,300 ministers in the kingdom. But Charles was a very devious man. He was an immoral man. He had 19 illegitimate children who grew into adulthood, not to speak of those who died in infancy. And at this point in his reign, he needed money. And so he entered into a compact with the King of France, actually a hereditary enemy almost of England, an ancient enemy. But in order to get that money, he had to pledge that he would move toward Roman Catholicism. And in order to pay for the way for that, though this was not published, it wasn't public knowledge, but it was strongly suspected, he had his administration issue a declaration of indulgence, which freed dissenters like Bunyan and Roman Catholics to be able to minister again publicly with the permission of the government. So Bunyan and many of the dissenters took advantage of that opportunity, and Bunyan came out of prison and he began to preach again. He preached out in the fields and in various small dissenting churches. And he also was called to be the pastor of a little church in Bedford. They actually called him a few weeks before he was released in January 1672. And that church still, a number of iterations later, exists today, and it's called Bunyan Meeting. And any of you who have gone with us to the UK, you have visited there, you've seen that building. The museum is connected very closely with it there. So we have one more installment that we'll do, Lord willing, on Bunyan. It won't be next week because we have the Lord's table, but the following week, Lord willing, we'll finish out Bunyan's life. Now, I want to take us to the reading that we had this last week that took us from, and this is in the language of Bunyan, from their ascent, their climbing up, to the place where Christian first caught sight of Faithful. That's where we started. Of course, this has reference to the second part of the journey. It's Christiana, his wife, the 4 boys, her traveling companion Mercy, and their guide Greatheart. They come to the place where Christian first caught sight of Faithful, and we read through to the wonderful feast in the home of this dear Christian brother named Gaius. And they have conversation there and conversation then after they leave the home and along the way. And I mentioned to you, I think it was Wednesday night, maybe it was last Lord's Day evening, that those conversations are really precious. And if you haven't had the opportunity yet of doing this reading, I want to encourage you to be sure that you don't leave out this portion. There is real insight. And for the sake of time tonight, I'm going to take us to just one conversation. And it occurs between primarily Greatheart and an old man that they meet along the way whose name is Honest. And Honest, this aged believer, and Greatheart both knew another traveler, a fellow traveler, whose name was Mr. Fearing. And when you first come to this point in the journey and that man is named Mr. Fearing, you immediately prepare yourself for something negative. But what you discover is what I really trust that all of you will read carefully. And that is that actually Mr. Fearing is a really true-hearted Christian. He loves the King. He loves the country that is beyond this world and this journey. And yet he is such a fearful person in his spirit that as they talk about him, Greatheart has to describe making every effort to get him to come in. He hesitates outside the gates. He doesn't even come in because, well, we're not sure yet why it is. He's glad for other people to go before him, but he stands outside. He's not on the way, and he's not confident. And finally, Greatheart just goes out and just urges him and cajoles him and finally brings him in. And Greatheart gets to know him well. And one of the things that really impresses Greatheart is that absolutely nothing intimidates this man. For instance, he describes him as coming to Vanity Fair, and this man is absolutely fierce. Greatheart says, "I thought I was going to lose him," because he is so enraged with Vanity Fair, he wants to take everybody on. But his name is Mr. Fearing. And so as they talk about all of this, Greatheart explains that there are two sorts of reasons for a person like this. One is that the wise God will have it so. That in the Church of Jesus Christ, not everyone is of the same characteristic disposition. And Greatheart goes on and actually says that Mr. Fearing was one who played, as it were, the bass in the symphony. And Greatheart goes on and says that God actually plays on that bass string when he sets the soul in tune with himself. What Greatheart explains is, actually, that Greatheart says that he's very suspicious of anybody who's not started out on the bass note. In other words, he's suspicious of anybody who hasn't started out with what we would refer to as a godly sorrow and a certain fearfulness based upon self-assessment and the knowledge that I am unworthy, that I have no right at all to come. There's no reason that God should hear my prayer. Greatheart says, actually, God wants pretty much everybody to start that way. And of course, it doesn't so much begin that way if you came to Christ when you were a small child. But I think that any of us who came to Christ later in life, we do understand that there's a point in which your soul is deeply disturbed and you're low in your heart. But Greatheart explains the problem with Mr. Fearing is that he just maintained that spirit all the way through to the end. Now, Greatheart says, he explains, it served him really well when they came to the Valley of Humiliation. And Greatheart says that Mr. Fearing, it was like he and that valley were made for each other, that Mr. Fearing got down and he actually just knelt on the ground and he kissed the flowers. And Greatheart says there wasn't any place along the journey where Mr. Fearing seemed to prosper more than in the Valley of Humiliation, because that fit the way he felt, totally humble before God. But of course, he was missing the joy, okay? There are a lot of Christian people like that. They truly are the Lord's people. But they can't get past the fear. They should. Greatheart is saying that. But they go trembling much of their way. And Greatheart says the second reason for all of that fear is this. It isn't the difficulties. It isn't the lions, Vanity Fair, people like this. Those aren't the things that make them tremble. Their fear is sin and death and hell, because they have doubts about their interest in the celestial city. And there are probably folks in our church, as there are in almost any church of the Lord's people, that you would really profit from carefully reading that description of that man. I think you'll see a lot of yourself there. And I think as you listen to Greatheart and Mr. Honest discuss him, it'll be an encouragement to you, because from the standpoint of other spiritually minded believers, they don't see you the way you see yourself. Their estimation of you is very, very high. They highly regard you. And folks, you want to remember this, that people who really fear, fear because they really believe. Unbelievers don't fear. The world outside this room tonight, passing up and down, crossing the streets, all over tonight, amusement, they're not afraid. You're afraid, some of you. Why? Because you have what they don't have. You have true belief in everything the Bible says. But the problem with someone like that is they're not sure that it applies to them. They are 1,000% persuaded that Christ is the only Savior, and that faith alone is the hand that receives God's salvation. But they have trouble because they think constantly about themselves and their own unworthiness and their inconsistency. They have trouble believing that they individually actually possess those promises. But folks, who are those promises for? That if you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's belief, and you have true belief if you are a Mr. Fearing. And it's a matter now of accepting the word of God, not just about judgment to come, which is what makes you fear, but go the other way and accept all the promises about eternal life to come and granted to you now through faith in Christ. And let that be your strength, and let that bring joy to your heart. Remember from our morning series here what the gospel is. The gospel is the wonderful news that Tyndale said ought to make a man jump and dance for joy. And that's the spirit with which to glorify God, is your joy that he's given you what he promised. Okay, this is our reading for next week. That was in our worship guide this morning. Won't spend any more time with that. All the way to the shepherds welcoming them. It's the point when they meet the shepherds. That's where we'll cut off the reading for this next week. Now, we're going to continue tonight our evening series that has to do with the true Christian's relationship to the world. The true Christian's relationship to the world. John Bunyan begins Pilgrim's Progress with one of the most memorable lines in English literature, certainly, when he says, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world." Listen to that description. From Bunyan's standpoint, it's a wilderness. Years ago, the university had as a motto about itself, Bob Jones University, among other things, referred to itself in its advertising as the opportunity place. Well, that most certainly is true of an institution like Bob Jones University. It's true of a local church. But that is not true of the world. That is really a misjudgment on the part of any man or any woman beginning to go out into life, and he or she looks around and says, "What a great opportunity." Bunyan said, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world." Now, we're in the second portion of the Lord's description of a true Christian's relationship to the world. All three of those descriptions are found in his high priestly prayer in John 17. We've been given by God the Father to his Son out of the world. And now, secondly, we are not of the world. And the viewpoint of Bunyan and the viewpoint of Scripture is that the world is not the promised land. A number of decades ago, Ian Murray, who, as you know, was the founder, one of the two founders of the Banner of Truth Trust, publishes many, many of the books that we so highly value and continues to this day to publish a monthly magazine called Banner Truth Magazine. In 1978, February, Ian Murray wrote an article for Banner Truth Magazine entitled "Our Times and Their Lessons." I was 1 year into my doctoral program at Bob Jones University. The year before, I'd finished my master's degree, and my wife and I were still ministering at a little church in North Carolina. It would be 2 years before we came here. And in that article, Ian Murray was saying from his vantage point that we have been witnessing in recent years what may be called the breakup of evangelicalism. Now keep in mind, this is 46 years ago, this is almost a half century ago. Murray says, that is to say, the type of evangelicalism which was predominant throughout the first half of this century, that kind is breaking up. And if you know anything at all about what took place in the late 1940s and the early 1950s in this country on the part of a few really influential and intellectual evangelical leaders, you know that this was an intentional breakup. And I won't take time to review the history of that, but this is some, let's say, 25 years later, and Ian Murray is looking at this. He says, I don't want to refer to its defects. And the old evangelicalism that Murray is talking about most certainly had its defects, just like Christian people of all kinds, no matter how devout, have their defects. So their movements have their defects and their churches have their defects. That's true. Murray said, but that's not what I want to put my finger on. What I want to do is to remind you of some of the merits of the old evangelicalism. It believed men's souls are lost and that conversion is an indispensable necessity for every individual who entered the kingdom of God. That was a glance at ecumenical evangelism, which essentially embraced and welcomed to its preaching platforms people who truly were liberal in their viewpoint of Scripture. They were unbelievers denying fundamentals of the faith or welcoming Roman Catholics to the same platform without any real clarification that an indispensable necessity for entering the kingdom is you've got to be truly converted. Jesus said in his first mention of the kingdom, you've got to be born again to enter it. The old evangelicalism believed, Murray said, in holiness of life. It believed in prayer, it believed in preaching, and it taught separation from the world. He went on to say, some of the things it did not teach are equally significant. It did not teach that at all costs we must be relevant and modern. It did not teach young people that they could be Christians and go to theaters or cinemas for their pleasure and entertainment. Now, the old evangelicalism of the early part of the 20th century, early 1900s, first half, it didn't teach that if you go to the movies, you're lost. But it truly demanded and took for granted that if you are converted, your life changes when it comes to worldly things, worldly, what were viewed as worldly amusements. I've really been struck with that by collecting and reading again some of the old Danny Orless stories. How many of you remember Danny Orless stories? Okay. I just decided I'm going to start trying to get a complete collection of these, at least the ones that were published back in the 40s, 50s, 60s, and so on when I was a young boy. And I've been reading through those at night before I go to bed. Danny Orless is straight up, and there's nothing confusing about him or his Christianity. He can say to his buddies, I'm not going. Christians don't dance. Christians don't smoke. Christians don't go to the movies. Just straight up. I mean, that's the kind of reading that discipled an older generation of young people. And if those statements were too broad brushed and they basically gave the impression, and I can remember as a little boy traveling with my father and my mother in a car one time and seeing a man smoking and saying something to my parents about, look, that man isn't, he's not saved, he's smoking. And I had to have it, you know, explained to me that just because he was smoking, it didn't mean he isn't a Christian. But the fact is, the Christianity I was being reared in expected that Christian people no longer smoked, that there was a problem with that, as well as a problem with drinking and so many other things. That was the old evangelicalism. My assertion, Murray says, is that this kind of evangelicalism has been breaking up. And that is exactly the case. There is a new evangelicalism, Murray said. It has perhaps more reputation for scholarship. It may have more acceptance with non-evangelicals than was enjoyed by former evangelicalism, but it's less concerned to prepare men for eternity. That was his viewpoint of what was taking place. It's less concerned with prayer, less concerned about the dangers of doctrinal compromise, and less concerned with what used to be called worldliness. And that is true. almost always today, when college students or young adults come to talk with me about issues like movie going, or even a lot of movie watching in the privacy of their homes, music, associations, this kind of thing, generally I will say to them, this is going to take a little time. And I actually need to start about 50, 60, or 70 years ago. Now, I realize that that's not a way of getting a good hearing to introduce that way. Like, we got to go back and we got to talk about history. But folks, any of us, after living for a while, realize that everything is on a continuum. What we have today in our Christianity didn't just spring full grown out of the 21st century. Like Elijah just appears in 1 Kings 18. Our Christianity just appeared. Now we have it. No, what we have today is the consequence of decisions and direction and leadership and preaching and teaching that has been going on now for about 75 years. And Murray is putting his finger on the fact it's new. Not in every respect, but in many respects, it's a new kind of evangelical life, thinking, and living. And what I attempt to do is go back and explain the viewpoint and how the decisions were made and how we've come really to the point where things that in the past you took for granted, that if you came to Christ, this was understood, that part of your, that was over. Now we've come to the place where it's not only taken for granted that it's over, but it's pretty much taken for granted that it is your liberty. And the people who have any question about it are on the outside, in many cases, of the mass of evangelical Christian people. Murray was calling attention to that many, many years ago and expressing his concern about it. Now, I need to say, this is all by way of introduction. I told you last week was a long introduction. Tonight's a long introduction. The sermon has one point tonight, like the sermon did last week. I want to acknowledge, as I did last week, this is important, that there are differing concerns that Christian people have. In other words, right position and the core of concerns about relationship to the world, this is not monolithic world round in terms of exactly the things we end up occupied with. For instance, let me use this example. I was speaking on the phone this week, a phone conversation with Dr. Bud Stedman. Dr. Stedman was the general director of Baptist World Mission. He's been retired from that now, I think, for 2 years. He continues to be a representative for the mission. He and I were talking on the phone. He and his wife were on their way to Virginia for a meeting in Virginia Beach. And in the course of that, he related to me that just within the last 2 weeks, he'd been in Uganda. And that he had been doing a little series there on questionable things. He'd given attention to Romans chapter 14, where you have a record of Christian people and they were differing over matters. When you look at that passage, it becomes clear that the matters they were primarily differing about really had to do with differences between Jews and Gentiles and their approach to certain things. And he said he went through all of this, and then he asked these Ugandan men what kind of things there were like that in their culture that were really issues of concern that Christians were differing over. And he said almost immediately a man raised his hand and said, blood. Eating blood. I know I've never had a college student come in and ask me, Pastor, what do you think about eating blood? It's a real issue with my friends in the dorms. But that was the first thing this gentleman brought up. And the reason is their cultural context. Many, many people in Uganda are Muslim. It's against the Quran to eat blood. They have Christian people who've been saved out of Islam. So they continue to have a conscience about that. And it isn't based on anything really scripturally for the most part. They have this as part of their background. You got other Christian people who are coming out of Roman Catholicism, and evidently they don't have the same conviction or the same strength of conviction about it that way. Well, there's a live illustration, 2 weeks old. The Christian people in other parts of the world, they have different concerns than we do when it comes to relationship to the world and the things that are in the world. And folks, we have to acknowledge, as we noted last week, that there are that Christian people come to different conclusions. And I quoted last week from one of the letters of John Newton that he had written to a friend, an adult friend, about the matter of relationship to the world. And this is part of what I read last week. Newton said, there are so many particulars in every situation of which a stranger cannot be a competent judge, and the best human advice is mixed with such defects that it's not right to expect others to be absolutely guided by our rules. Nor is it safe for us implicitly to adopt the decisions or practice of others. In other words, we can't really expect that everybody's going to follow our rules, and really, on the other hand, they can't really expect that we're going to do that with theirs. There are going to be different conclusions that Christian people reach. But Bunyan went on to say, but the Scripture undoubtedly furnishes sufficient and infallible rules for every person, whatever circumstance. And what he goes on and says that I didn't read last week is you have access by prayer to the throne of grace, and you have the Scriptures to lead you, and you have the promises of God that providentially He will direct your steps. And Newton is saying that if you will earnestly, with a complete open heart before God, not trying to defend something, not trying to coax God into something, completely open-hearted before the Lord, and you pray and you read the Scripture, you won't go far wrong. That's what Newton was saying. And there's a rightness to that. But the part of it, as you remember, that I called her attention to is Newton saying that actually in the Scripture there are some infallible rules. And folks, the infallible rule that we looked at last week is in 1 John 2. Would you turn to that with me again tonight? We're not going to spend much time here this evening, but this will recover for us the infallible rule that actually is overriding right now a kind of a subset in our series, a subset of considerations. And here's where I'm coming from. When the Lord said, now we're not of the world, you remember that what we discovered is that means, first of all, we're not of the world in our nature. And one of the reasons we can be sure of that is because of what he said. He said, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It didn't primarily have reference to where he went or the kinds of things he did or the people around which he was. It primarily has to do with our now not being of the world as he isn't. And that's, first of all, a matter of a completely different nature. But then secondly, the Lord was assuming, And the later scriptures are teaching that we more and more experience the reality of our nature. So that more and more in life, we are less and less enamored with and conformed to the world around us, its people, and less taken with its things. And that's the part of the series we're occupied with right now. And that's what we want to know. Lord, what is it that will help me when it comes to my experiential walk through the wilderness of this world so I less and less am like it? And Newton says there are infallible rules. And here is one of them, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Don't love it. The rule of our affection. God goes right to the heart of our being. He puts his finger on our love and says, literally, stop loving the world. He's writing that to true Christians. We looked at that context last week. Verse 12, I'm writing to you little children. Verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers. Verse 13, I'm writing to you young men. You have overcome the evil one. He says it again, verse 14, I'm writing to you fathers, writing to you young men. You're strong. The word of God abides in you. You've overcome the evil one. Stop loving the world. You're not writing this to out and out carnal Christians. You're writing it to people like this. And he's wanting them to go on to experience more and more. An infallible rule is the rule of our love. Stop loving the world, which in this context is the people of the world, the fallen mass of humanity, and the things that are in the world. And when we ask what those are, verse 16 puts them into these categories. The lust of the flesh, which is inside all of us. So folks, that's a big part of the problem. When we think about our relationship to the world, we constantly keep thinking about it, our relationship to something outside of us, when actually the world is inside of me. That's why I can so easily be ignited by the world. Just a little match struck. And the world in me, the lust of my flesh, is inflamed. Stop loving the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. That's the category of passions, of course, that is seduced by things we can see, that worldly people contrive, that they do. My eyes see it. My heart rises to it. And finally, the pride of life. Those things. Now, what this passage is saying is that by dealing with our affections, we have a means of being less and less worldly. It's marvelous. It's an infallible rule. So what we did last week is we took that. And folks, here's what I felt like I wanted to do that would be helpful. All through these years, going back to when I was a student, the time that Ian Murray wrote that article, I began to realize that there was a lot I could learn by finding out about people who went before us. How did a Hudson Taylor view things in his day? What was the reaction of a Mary Slessor or a C.T. Studd? Studd was born into a very wealthy family. He's a nationally known athlete. How do these men respond when they really got serious with the Lord? How did C.H. Spurgeon view the theater in his day? What did John Newton say about it? What was the Wesleys thinking? Because, folks, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is a constant right through history. It's just that the bait gets nuanced from generation to generation and culture to culture. And I have found through the years that it has been very reassuring to find that in many, many cases, I could almost say most cases, the things that really trouble earnest Christians today, and I say trouble, they find themselves disturbed in their souls when they see so many Christian people accepting as a matter of their liberty. You discover that same trouble and reaction of soul existed right through the centuries in those other spiritually minded people. That they had the same kinds of concerns and the same manifestations in their day received, in many cases, their really stout opposition and in many cases a much stronger preaching against than is characteristic of our day. An insistence about that their viewpoint was characterized by words like the wilderness of this world, or that is worldly. There's been a great reaction about that, against that. And so it leaves us, in many cases, feeling almost unsupported if we tend to be somewhat narrow in our viewpoint by comparison with the breadth of acceptance of our day. And it is very confirming and it is very supportive to gather around you at the table the names of godly people of the past whose course is run, whose record is in, and everybody, even the people who are differing with you, acknowledge that those are the heroes of the faith. Well, what did those heroes of the faith say about this particular issue? It's a wonderful thing to gather testimony like that. So I thought when we got to this point in the series, I'm going to draw heavily on people from the past. Murray is saying the old evangelicalism is being broken up. He said that nearly a half century ago. What would he say now? He's in his 90s. Well, let's go back even previous to the first half of the 20th century. I want to draw from these people at this part in the series. And we started this last week with J.C. Ryle. You can see, left out a parentheses there at the end, but you can see this man went to be with the Lord in 1900, the change of the century. That's him in his study, that's my favorite picture of him. And this man authored this outstanding book. Actually, it was a number of tracts that were written independently. They were all published in this book that we call Holiness today. And you remember that last week, what we did is we went to one chapter in that book called A Woman to be Remembered. And Ryle is taking this from our Lord's words, remember Lot's wife. Ryle entitled his message, A Woman to be Remembered. And you remember that he said, when she looked back, there was love in it. And he fleshed all of that out. So what we wanted to do is start with this issue. How do we know when we are loving the world? Well, in this particular case, we captured it this way. These weren't the way Ryle put it, but this is what he's getting at and what we take from the passage. We can tell, folks, we can tell that we're loving the world when we're casting a longing eye upon it at the very time God is trying to deliver us from it. Just like the angels are trying to deliver Lot and his family, they've laid strong hands upon them, and she's casting a longing eye back over her shoulder at the very time she's miraculously experiencing God's deliverance. not just from the judgment, but from that world back there. It's really a remarkable thing. Well, tonight, I want to call your attention to this text. Would you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. We'll read 24 to 26. I've entitled this, A Man Who Refused and Chose Rather. And that language is coming right from this text. Let's read it. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused. This is a man who refused. Refused what? To be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? And he chose rather. Chose what? Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. We have here a man who refused, he chose rather. And folks, because this is a positive example, Lot's wife is a negative example. Don't cast your gaze longingly on what God is delivering his people from. There's love in that look. This is an infallible rule to guide us. Stop loving it. But now Moses is a positive example. So I want to turn this around. We're not asking tonight, how would I know if I'm loving it? You would know you're loving it if you're casting a longing eye at it. I want to turn it around. We are not loving it. This is the positive thing about us. We are not loving the world and the things that are in the world when we refuse its advantages. We refuse its advantages and we choose rather what at least now are the disadvantages of being a faithful Christian. Can't you see that in that text? Let's pick those advantages out. What's the first one? Verse 24. What's the first advantage? Being a what? A son of Pharaoh's daughter. What's the second great thing? Seductive thing. Great advantage. Live in that culture. Son of Pharaoh's daughter. Opens to me the whole world of pleasures of sin. What's the third great advantage here? Verse 26. Treasures of Egypt. You know, folks, you can see all three elements of 1 John 2:16 in that. The pride of life, son of Pharaoh's daughter. Lust of the flesh, pleasures of sin. Lust of the eyes, you know, like Achan. I saw and I coveted treasures of Egypt. They're all right there. And the thing that will overcome all of that, John says, is right affection. And what I want to do is seize upon this tonight and point this out because we want to know, right? We want to know how we can demonstrate to our own conscience satisfaction and be able to answer to the Lord. Folks, you want to be able to say that you're a person who knows when and how to refuse advantages in this culture and choose rather to suffer affliction with God's people if necessary. Loss, reproach, it's okay as far as you're concerned. Because you are not a lover of this world or the things in this world. That is a marvelous thing. Now, what I want to take us to tonight is that point and flesh that out pretty quickly here. Ryle points out in a chapter in Holiness on Moses, he points out that Moses' example actually comes closer to the lives that we're living than some of the previous characters in Hebrews 11, like Abel or Abraham or Noah, because Ryle says we're not called to offer up a literal sacrifice like Abel or to build a literal ark like Noah or leave our country literally like Abraham and dwell in tents or offer up our prize, our only son, like Abraham was. So maybe we have a little trouble identifying with those examples. But Ryle's saying, when you come to Moses, that one's real close to the life you're living and to what God actually is expecting of you. Folks, I want to begin with this. What are the advantages refused by a Christian who is loving God? There it is. We refuse its advantages. What advantages? What advantages are refused by a Christian who is loving God? I want to know truly if I am being guided by that infallible rule. I'm not loving it. Well, all right, let's stop and assess advantages that I might have from it, but I actually regularly practice refusing them. What's remarkable here is that this doesn't tell us that Moses just simply didn't seek these things. He refused. And what is the first of them? Look at verse 24. To be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And I want to use one word to try to capture that, folks. Connections. Connections out there in the world. The world says it isn't what you know, it's who you know. It's who you know that makes the world go round. Connections. Now, all of his life, this is my analysis of it, from his earliest months, think of this, his earliest months, all of his life, Moses knew the court, the courtiers, the elite, the officials, the dignitaries, the administrators, the ambassadors to other nations, the supreme commanders of the armies, the chief priests of Egypt's complex religion, his mother's friends and ladies-in-waiting. Folks, many of these people he would have known on a first-name basis. Pharaoh himself. All these people were his familiar circle. And the Bible says he was learned in all their wisdom. Now, how did that happen? Folks, that happened providentially. When he was an infant, he was taken into that circle and he was reared in it. It was the kind of thing that Daniel was faced with when he was taken into captivity. And God blesses Daniel's separation. His determination, he will not defile himself with the king's meat and the king's drink. He and his friends separate themselves. God blesses their separateness. And providentially, he rises as he does in that court. This was true of people like Selina, Countess of Huntington in the past, whose circle was the Blue Bloods in England. It's providential. But Moses came to the point where he did not want to be identified in everybody's eyes in terms of that connection. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He did not want that. It wasn't just that he wasn't seeking it out. He didn't want to climb the social ladder with it. He was completely dismissive of it. Now, dear people, you think of the application of this to us in the realm of politics, business dealings, the world of the arts and high culture, sports scholarships. In all of these areas, so much of it is connections. And many, many Christian people curry favor with every sort of worldly person for the sake of advancement. And about 75 years ago, there were ideologues, Christian ideologues in this country, who essentially reshaped evangelicalism with one of their stated objectives being to get places at the tables, at the political table, at the sports table, at the table in Hollywood, in every dimension of society, to come to be recognized and accepted, and hopefully, therefore, to get a voice for the gospel. Now, as I said, God sometimes providentially puts his people in those positions. They're in a very vulnerable position. Wouldn't you say that about Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's court? Wouldn't you say that about Joseph in Pharaoh's court? A lot of vulnerability there. Look at what happened to Daniel when he was made the chief steward over all of Potiphar's household. Look at his vulnerability. Look at what happened to that man in that situation. But God providentially sometimes puts people there. But how opposite the spirit of Abraham when the king of Sodom said to him, "You can have it all, just give the people back to me." And Abraham said, "I've made a determination. I'm not going to take a shoes latchet from you, lest you get the wrong idea, unless it get out that you made me rich. I'm not going to put myself in that position for you to have any basis of saying that." Abraham was entirely entrusting himself into the care and the hands of God. We have an outstanding negative example in the Old Testament of Jehoshaphat, who was a good king in Judah. But he allied himself with Ahab, and you remember how that ended for Ahab. And he also allied himself with Ahab's son, Ahaziah, in a business venture to build ships together, to go to Tarshish. And God said he acted wickedly. And God broke up their ships. We don't know how he did that. A storm? Marauders? We don't know. So God made sure that Jehoshaphat interpreted it rightly. God sent a prophet to him, Eliezer, to say to him, "God has destroyed your works." It was God. Dear people, James reveals that God defines our spiritual and moral character by our friendships. That is sobering. God defines our spiritual and our moral character by our friendships. Ye adulterers and adulterers, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That is written to brethren, James 1:1, to those who hold faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, James 2:1, and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, James 4:5. And God says to those people who are brethren, who hold the faith, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God says to them in chapter 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. God defines our moral and spiritual character in terms of our friendships. We might think, well, what about the Lord Jesus? Wasn't he a friend of sinners? And what's the answer to that? Yes or no? Absolutely. When I was a young man in the ministry, there was a book that was published by the president of Multnomah Bible School. It had to do with lifestyle evangelism. He said, taking Jesus' example, that if Jesus lived today, he'd be where the beer cans and poker chips are, and that Jesus did not refuse the caresses of a prostitute. That was the new evangelicalism. You could not have said that 25 years early. In fact, if you had taken that position in any strong local church, the leadership of that church would have dealt with you. This is the president of an evangelical institution. Now, those obviously were extreme kinds of statements. But the whole mood. And the early separatists used to say that the change starts in people's mood, their disposition toward the world and worldly things. They shift in their attitude, first of all. And what that man said in that book, though it was at the extreme end of that spectrum, nevertheless, it represented, on that spectrum, it represented a viewpoint that Jesus is a friend of sinners, was far more involved with lost people, even when it came to association with them where they were practicing their vices, than has been true of evangelicalism as we've known it. Folks, we always have to remember that the Lord Jesus was sinless. He was what in theology is called impeccable. He could be tempted, but he could not sin. And the Lord Jesus could go places that you and I could not go without harm to our souls. And that is true of Christian people. There are some Christian people, and they can enter into a circumstance that another Christian brother just simply could not. I don't do this, and I don't say this because I think myself strong and beyond temptation. But I, knowing myself as I know myself at this point, I could go and sit at a bar and evangelize someone without being tempted to drink. But if I'd been saved out of a background like that, I couldn't do that. Now, I'm not going to do that anyway, I want to assure you. But I'm trying to point out that we all are shaped individually, sovereignly, providentially by the Lord. And as a result of that, we have certain things that in areas where we tend to be comparably stronger, perhaps, than other Christians, or weaker. So we're back to what Newton said. We can't make infallible rules for each other. But folks, there is this thing of recognizing that being a friend of sinners does not mean the kind of embrace that the Word of God then turns around and forbids and castigates us for. And the point here tonight is we individually have to be alert to this, or we will be wounded by it. And we could lose our children and our daughters and our wife, like Lot did, by our association, by a close familiarity. Even in this case, in his business dealings, he went down there because the whole thing looked advantageous for his flocks and herds. How much safer Abraham was up on the hillside in his tents. John Owen, the Puritan, was vice chancellor of Oxford University for a while. and he preached a series of sermons, a number of sermons, to the student body. They were all men, young men. And many of those sermons have been gathered together, and they occur in the sixth volume of his works on temptation and sin. And in the course of that, Owen said, always bear in mind the great danger that it is for any soul to enter into temptation. What he's trying to get at is this: it's a woeful thing to consider what slight thoughts that most have of this thing. As long as men can keep themselves from sin itself in open action, they're content. They scarce aim at anything more. So on any temptation in the world, all sorts of men will venture at any time. He's preaching this to young men in college and saying, that's wrong. You ought not think lightly of being tempted. It isn't enough to say to yourself, but I haven't entered into it. It's a serious thing to put yourself in a position where you are tempted. Providentially, that may happen. God may put you in a situation, but you're praying all the time, Lord, don't lead me into temptation. Owen goes on and says, how many young men put themselves into any company and any society? They're totally at liberty about where they go. They put themselves in nearly any environment. You can have a dance team. The whole atmosphere can be pervaded by thumping and booming and the world's worst kind of music. It can be nothing but a huge display of the flesh and the pride of life to put themselves into any kind of environment, any society. At first, they're just delighted with the company of the whole thing, the panorama, the display, the amusement, the pleasure, the whole circumstance. But in time, folks, the great danger is they're going to embrace some of the evil of it. And you'll see it sometimes in their lives, and you see it sometimes on their social platforms, and you see it in the company they keep. Owen was right about this. Owen goes on and says of this that, very sobering the way he puts this, he calls this an open door to the ruin of souls. And he said, in his day, people plead for their liberty, as they call it. And he says, I've scarce ever known any of them come off without a wound, and most of them have their faith overthrown by not being careful about the advantage of connections and company. There's more that I want to say about this in 2 weeks, but our time is gone. But would you please give consideration to this verse? When I was a student, when I was a young man training for the ministry, verses like this were often quoted. Now, the application of that is something that has to be seriously pondered by every individual. It most certainly applies to marriage. But in what other ways is that important, folks? That what partnership do we have with unbelievers? We may be thrown together in the workplace with them. They may occupy the cubicle right next door, or they're in the break room with them, live with them in the neighborhoods that we do. But that's a lot different than looking for connections, to make a deal. And not recognizing that there are many, many times when those connections are going to bring us into fearful circumstances. And we perhaps haven't been recognizing it's a bad thing to enter into temptation. It'd be a great thing, wouldn't it, if the Lord used this part of our series to really speak to our hearts about our love. And if that was our main concern, not getting as close to lost people, especially influential lost people, as we can, even though we may say to ourselves, well, but I do this for the sake of the gospel. That would be wonderful if that really was foremost. But if that's just a side note, an accompaniment to what we're really after, that's no good. That's poor Christianity. That up there, 2 Corinthians 6:14, that's good Christianity. And by the grace of God, that's the way we want to live. Amen? Is that right? That's true, folks. This is true. Heavenly Father, help us, we pray. We acknowledge to you tonight that we are so careworn with life. And loving Lord, we don't want, in addition to that, to be seduced and drawn away from our steadfastness in Christ and our faithfulness in his service for the sake of any worldly advantage. Gracious Lord, deliver us, we pray. And help us to take a full assessment of our hearts on this matter. And grant that by your wonderful grace, we would be given the humility, the meekness in Christ Jesus to accept our place in the world. And if that means that we are disadvantaged in many, many ways, material ways, political ways, entertainment ways, all kinds of things, even family ways, then Lord, help us to choose that, to be faithful, to overcome this world by our faith, to choose your people and their oppression, and Lord, their hardship. And to be content and to believe that all the reward is just beyond this world. And it soon will all be ours in your presence. Oh, loving Lord, work in our hearts, we pray. Help these young people who are going out into life this summer. And grant that as they try to make decisions occupationally, and concerning where they live and who their associates are, that you would give to them true spiritual wisdom and give to them, Lord, the confidence and the faith of a Daniel and a Moses. We ask in Christ Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's turn to one of my favorite hymns. It does not have reference to this particular subject, but there's hardly any hymn that comes more often to my mind spontaneously than this hymn. And it often comes to my mind when I'm out in the world, and it helps me. Maybe it'll help you tonight. 439, now I belong to Jesus. God gave us to his Son. Now we belong to Jesus. Let's stand together and sing. this man.